Well, this morning we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and find Habakkuk, today we're going to talk about Jesus, joy to the world, that the joy that has come into the world to you and I, available to everyone through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross and the hope that we have as a result of that. And so, but if we're going to talk about joy, I think it's good for us to kind of begin to put some kind of a definition to what we're talking about in terms of biblical joy. John Piper says this about joy. He says, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Joy is one of those things that Scripture commands us to display, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But joy is it's different than some of the commands. The command to rejoice always. Which rejoicing is giving expression to that joy. It's a little bit different than the command to say love your neighbor, in the sense that we can know the right things we need to do to communicate the Lord's love to someone, even while we're wrestling on the inside to have our heart in the place to do it fully as the Lord would do it. So we can show kindness even though on the inside we may be wrestling with that desire to show kindness. We can show grace and forgiveness, though on the inside we wrestle with the desire to do that. Expressing joy is a little different when that joy is not there. How do you express joy that's not there? Piper says that Christian joy is a good feeling that of the soul. That is, that joy is connected with us at the soul level, and that it's something that flows from the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit teaches us how to see the beauty of Christ, both in his word and in the world. And there's a difference between happiness and joy. In fact, as we think of the two and contrast the two, we would think of happiness as something much more fleeting, something that's more superficial, perhaps, or shallow. Think of happiness as some cedar kindling that you start your fire with. That it's useful, it's good. There's nothing wrong with it for sure, but it's gone in a flash. And joy as like a nice stick of seasoned tamarack that'll sit there and glow red hot for quite a while. Joy is a longer lasting, something that's tied to the depths of who we are, while happiness is something that can go in and out pretty quickly. Happiness is like, you wake up and you greet the day, and there's a twinge of happiness that you're waking up, right? And then you look outside and realize you have to go to town and there's 3 inches of slush on the road, and all of a sudden that happiness just goes whoop. Right? But joy stays. Joy is something that exists even through those changing circumstances. And as we follow Jesus, he teaches us a new way. He teaches us to walk with him. And as we do, one of the things that changes in our life is we gain the ability to possess and operate out of joy. In fact, Galatians 5 lays that out as one of the things that results from those who would walk in step with the Spirit. With the Holy Spirit is that they bear a fruit of joy in their life. But that's something that we learn to do as we walk with him day by day. Habakkuk was a prophet in Judah. And Habakkuk learned something about joy, and joy in the midst of hard times. Habakkuk lived during a time when Judah had gone through some kings that were not very good ones at all. When I say not very good, I don't just mean that they mismanaged things. I mean that they led the nation against God. And so they did evil in the eyes of God. In fact, when you go through the account of the different kings, you'll recall maybe how it reads like, you know, there was a king and he did X, Y, and Z and was good in the sight of the Lord. And then there was the next king who came and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And sometimes that evil kind of got compounded by another evil king that came after him. The Jews were greatly impacted by many of those evil leaders that led them with a rebellious heart against the Lord. And Habakkuk brought a complaint before the Lord. He said, I'm looking at my nation here, and I'm paraphrasing, of course. You can go back and reread the thing, but the nutshell is that he says, I'm looking around at my nation, and I don't recognize it. This does not look like the people that belong to God. This is a rebellious people. They're full of evil and sin. And this isn't right, Lord. Are you going to let this go? Something needs to happen. And the Lord says, hey, Habakkuk, I've got a plan that's going to blow your mind. He doesn't literally use those words, but he literally communicates that idea. I've got a plan that is just way beyond anything you could even imagine. And he says, here's my plan. I'm going to bring judgment against my people. Because you're right, they are an evil people. And there needs to be judgment brought on that. He said, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring the most evil nation you can think of in to be the vessel of my judgment against my people. And Habakkuk says, well, you're right, that does blow my mind. I totally disagree with this plan. He objects to this plan wholeheartedly and shares this with the Lord, that this isn't right. This doesn't seem fair, Lord, that you would bring a more evil nation in to judge a less evil nation. At least from Habakkuk's standpoint, his people are the less evil nation and the Babylonians are the more evil nation. And this doesn't seem just, fair. How is it that, Lord, you're going to let the Babylonians get off scot-free when they're tormenting and oppressing all kinds of people and doing all kinds of evils that are far greater than anything in Judah? How is it that they get off scot-free and your people are going to suffer judgment, and not just suffer your judgment, but at the hand of the Babylonians? This is not fair. Well, the Lord, as Habakkuk is starting to hyperventilate over this objection, the Lord kind of just says, whoa, settle down there, bro. And reminds him of who he is. Reminds him of his faithfulness. Reminds him of his power and his authority, of his sovereignty. He reminds Habakkuk that he is a Lord who has integrity. The things he says, he follows through with. Without fail, without fault. That he is faithful always, and that what he starts, he always finishes. And he reminds Habakkuk of all this, and in fact, he even gets around to reveal to Habakkuk that, hey, justice is served on all of mankind's sins. So it's going to be served on God's people, which was Habakkuk's original complaint, but it's also going to be served on the Babylonians. So the Lord kind of just says, hey, rest easy here. I've got this. My plan's going to unfold in my way, in my time, and it's probably going to look to you like it's not moving fast enough, but judgment is going to come to the Babylonians, and they're going to get what is coming to them. But my judgment is also coming to my people, and it's going to happen in my way, my time. After the Lord shares this with Habakkuk, Habakkuk begins to acknowledge, chapter 3, the greatness of God, his power, his authority, his great faithfulness. And he once again declares that you know what, I fear the Lord and I trust him wholeheartedly. And in spite of this plan not being what I would have dreamed up, in spite of things not going quite how I would imagine they should go, I'm going to trust my Lord more than I trust myself here. I'm going to look to him more than I'm going to look to my own desires, my own thoughts of how things should go, my own need to have things go a certain way. And Habakkuk says that he will patiently wait on God's plan to unfold in God's time. So you see the path that Habakkuk goes on here. First, with acknowledging a truth. God's people were doing evil. And they rightly would fall under God's judgment. But then, of course, when God announced his plan for how he was going to bring that about, Habakkuk was just beside himself that a holy and righteous God could do such a thing. But then as the Lord reminds him of who's in charge and how his plan is right and good and how he will be faithful, peace starts to come in where hypertension was setting on, and he begins to rest in the knowledge that the Lord is in control, that salvation is by his hand. And that's where we get to at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk comes sort of full turn here and says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk says, no matter what my circumstances are, no matter if I woke up to 3 inches of slush, or if I woke up and my health is not what I want it to be or what I think it should be, whatever my circumstances are, and part of Habakkuk's struggle here is that things that are governed beyond him are out of his control are being governed, at least at first, before the Lord explains some things a little more to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, whoa, Lord, you're governing this thing in a way that I disagree with. We can kind of relate to that kind of thought, can't we? That things might be governed in a way that we strongly disagree with. But the Habakkuk, after listening to the Lord, comes back to, regardless of that, regardless of how it goes, even though the fig trees don't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, the olives fail, the fields, the crops, there's nothing there to harvest. The flocks are cut off, and there's no herds in the stall. I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's learned here to keep his eyes fixated on the Lord. It's kind of the principle that Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That Habakkuk has learned that keeping his eyes fixed on the Lord brings joy and strength to him to persevere through difficulties and sufferings of all kinds. And so Habakkuk ends up in a place of joy here at the end of the book, because he says, God the Lord is my strength, and the Lord is his salvation. We see something very similar to this in Luke's gospel, actually. Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 46, we have a song from Mary that she just bursts out in praise. She, at this point of the birth of Christ, to the account here, she's pregnant with the baby Jesus, and she has gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and she's several months further along than Mary is. And when the two come together, there's just joy overflowing as they meet up. And Mary just bursts out with this, chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary's rejoicing here is tied, one, to that God is our source of salvation. He is our Savior. Mary has joy in recounting that God indeed is our Savior. She also is having joy from recognizing that he's in control of all things, and that his promise, he's faithful to his promises. His promise to save is coming to fruition right here. And she's just beside herself here, just in awe and worship that God would choose her to be a piece of the unfolding of his plan of salvation for all of mankind. That God would use her. As she says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. All generations will call me blessed. He has done great things for me." And she recounts too his faithfulness to the generations, his faithfulness to his covenant promises. She recounts here how those who are against the Lord, they will have their evils accounted for. That justice will be served, but for those who believe in Christ, justice will be served through the cross. And she is praising God for all of this. Her joy is tied to who God is and what he's doing, rather than her circumstances. Her circumstances on paper look not real great. But like Habakkuk, she ends up, she here is at a place where she's just praising God for who he is and what he's doing, and that salvation comes by him. As we go a little further in Luke's gospel, we meet up with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And at the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah has some similar things to say. Look down in chapter 1, verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.'" Zechariah is just in a similar place to Mary, just in awe that God would choose him to be a part of the unfolding of his plan to save the world through Christ. And his faithfulness to generation after generation, that God does not forget his promises. God does not forget his people. And you, as he speaks to now John the Baptist as a baby here, the infant, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see Zechariah's overflowing joy, and it is tied to and flowing out of his relationship with the Lord here. That it's built upon their, or flowing from his understanding of who the Lord is and the work that he's doing. Kind of like Piper said there, that the Holy Spirit allows us, that joy comes when the Holy Spirit helps us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. And Zechariah is seeing that right here. He's seeing the Word of God come to fruition according to God's plan, and he's seeing the work of God in the world around him as salvation comes to mankind. We see really a similar kind of message from the Apostle Paul. Philippians is often referred to as a book of joy. And we see Paul, in fact, one of the verses that gets probably most misquoted from Scripture is in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But anybody that would quote that verse should really back up and read everything that comes before it. Because generally, when we quote that verse, we're not saying we want everything that leads up to that. We're just saying we want to be able to do everything through Christ, meaning like whatever my heart desires, I want to be able to achieve that just because I can say Jesus. Right? But the Apostle Paul, if we back up and read the rest of Philippians, what the Apostle Paul says is, I've been through the gamut of suffering in this world. And if we look at even how the Apostle Paul met Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. What Paul knew in this world, his earthly existence in this world after he came to Christ, largely consisted of various forms of earthly suffering. Being abandoned by friends and people he thought were loyal to him and to the gospel. Being hit with all kinds of hardships in this world. Paul knew the gamut of suffering in this world. And Paul says then in Philippians that as he discusses even his perspective of joy and looking forward to the hope of heaven that we have, and he says, I've learned in all things to be okay because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul's perspective is that even in the midst of great suffering, he is experiencing joy. In fact, it's the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that gives this command from the Lord, rejoice always. Rejoice is to give expression to the joy within. How do we obey the Lord here? Joy being something that we can't just manufacture. So the Lord has given us a command that in our flesh is just an impossibility for us even to obey. We cannot obey it. It's not even that we don't want to. It's that it's impossible for us to do it. I mean, it's like telling me to dunk a basketball. It's an impossibility. It's not going to happen. There's just no way for it to happen. And St. Augustine recognized this. And in his wisdom, he had this prayer. Command what you will and grant what you command. St. Augustine recognized that the Lord has commanded us to do things that we cannot do on our own. We cannot accomplish it. It is impossible for us to walk in the joy of the Lord if we don't possess it. And it's impossible for us to manufacture it. So Paul, in saying rejoice always, is not saying try harder, do better, do more. He's saying something actually different than that. Because our joy must come, as St. Augustine recognized, that as the Lord commands, he also needs to equip us to be able to obey. So our obedience to God's commands, and especially this one, rejoice always, is going to flow from the power of God in and through us. In other words, Paul's command in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, is really a command to surrender and submit to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who is teaching us a new way, who is revealing to us the glorious things that come with Christ, the forgiveness of sins, our salvation, our future hope of glory, that the Holy Spirit is continually reminding us of these things. Those things that the Apostle Paul said he's looking toward and past all the temporal sufferings of this earth because there's this great hope of glory out in front of us that we're keeping our eyes fixed on. And the Holy Spirit helps us keep our eyes fixed on that. Out in front of us. See, for the Christian, we can never truthfully say or honestly say that the best days are behind us. It is never true for the Christian. Never. Not even in eternity is it true. The best days always lie ahead of us as Christians. For a Christian, the sufferings of this world, which are real, and they're deep, and they're painful, and they're hard, the sufferings of this world, and all the evil in this world, this is as bad as it ever gets for the Christian, for the one whose hope is in the Lord, in Christ. And so we, as the Holy Spirit reminds us of this and teaches us that more fully, joy replaces a lot of the ugly stuff that accompanies looking to this world. As our eyes are fixed more on the Lord, we learn to walk in joy because the Holy Spirit frames our present sufferings and our present challenges in the context of our future glory in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul says this and can say this in spite of all the hardships and sufferings that he's had to endure. He says, "For I consider," Romans 8:18, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul puts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul's able to take his present sufferings that this world has brought upon and put it in the context of salvation and who the Lord is and the hope that he's given us of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, being a part of his family forever. And Paul says, when I put my sufferings in the context of who the Lord is and what he's done for me, and what he's still doing, they're not even worth comparing. It's like comparing a Slim Jim to a prime rib. Like, you wouldn't even put those in the same paragraph or the same discussion. It's not even worth comparing. Like, hey, you're visiting with a friend and they say, hey, you know, for Christmas we're having prime rib. And you go, yeah, I've got a Slim Jim. Like, what? So Paul has that perspective because the Holy Spirit is in him to give him a perspective of salvation and the Lord's salvation. And so you and I, sufferings in this life are real. Hardships are real. Challenges are real. So, you know, we're not making light of that when we have this discussion of the reality of them. But what we are doing is we're framing them by the power of God and by the word of God. We're framing those things in reality. And that is that if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins, then you've received forgiveness. You've received eternal life. And this is as bad as it ever gets. And your best days are always before you. And so you begin to live out of joy that's not swayed or manipulated by your daily circumstances. So just like Habakkuk, we can come back to a place where we, while we can wake up and that happiness might go like that, that joy stays because we wake up and we say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You ever spend a little time in observing deer in their natural habitat, you realize pretty quickly how incredibly unique and perfectly God created deer to live where they live. How effortlessly they can scale things that you wouldn't even probably consider climbing. And yet they can shoot up it in half a second and make it look easy. That they live in some very harsh environments. And yet, they move around like it's easy and they're sure-footed. And Habakkuk says, this is what happens to me. This is what the Lord does for me. Because I have joy in knowing that salvation belongs to God. And he's faithful and good to his people. And he says, and I have strength that comes from him as a result of all that. And so I get to go through this life, even in the extremes and the harsh environments, God enables me to navigate it like a deer navigates his natural habitat. Now, this is not to say sufferings are easy, but rather that the Lord enables us to navigate them in a way that's empowered by him and not by ourselves. And if you find yourself in a place right now where you wrestle with being able to obey, rejoice always, like really, and what do I have to rejoice over? I can't manufacture this, and I'm not going to pretend. To look to the Lord, to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you how to surrender yourself to him, that he would then teach you day by day how to see things his way. Because his perspective is wildly different than ours. And it is only by his power and by the change in thinking that comes with having the Holy Spirit be in control that we are able to actually rejoice on the good days and on the bad, in the easy and in the hard. And so whether there's fruit on the vine or not, whether the cows stayed in the fence or not, regardless of what's going on, that we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. Lord Jesus, we gather with thanksgiving to you, knowing that our salvation comes from you, our hope of eternal life comes from you. And Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that you would teach them today, that you would compel them today to give their life to you. To invite you in to be the ruler of their heart, soul, and mind. Because you are good and you are faithful. And you give us a hope of something far greater than this world has to offer us. Lord, let us cling to that hope and let it fill us with joy. Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in that joy day by day. Not of our own strength, but of yours. And that we would share that joy with others, the message that leads to the hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sin and that fills us with joy the more we understand it and know it. Lord, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not make the mistake of thinking that when Scripture calls us to rejoice always or to have this joy of the Lord, or when you see Christians that seem to operate in the joy of the Lord, do not mistake that for the absence of suffering and heartache. But rather, realize that what has happened in that believer is the ability to see past present suffering and heartache, or past suffering and heartache, and view the future glory in Christ as being so far greater that this present stuff isn't even worth having in the same conversation. That our perspective would be more like the Apostle Paul's in Romans 8:18. So may that joy be yours today and ever increasing day by day, and may you learn to walk in it from the Holy Spirit and to share that with others.